Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9. We looked at a portion of the first part of this chapter last week, and we're going to wrap up our consideration of these first seven verses this morning. And if you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I'm going to read just two verses, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Hear then the word of God. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we just welcome you this morning. We love to have visitors. And if you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you come for several Sundays in a row and consider us and grill and drill us about who we are and what we are about. But this morning I'm finishing up this series, this Christmas series, this Advent series, and we're going to focus on these familiar words. If you've ever received a Christmas card in the last 2,000 years, I would guess a good amount of them would have had these verses written on them. They are very familiar at this time of year. As I mentioned last week, sometimes familiarity produces barnacles. Familiarity produces kind of a shellac over our understanding of what's really being said here. And so I'm going to attempt this morning to dig into these verses. And so as we close out this Christmas season and we close out the year 2024, my guess is many of us will turn our attention to government. On January 20th, Donald Trump will be sworn in as the 47th president of our country. And with his coming to that office, there are many people with hopes and many people with fears as they anticipate his presidency. And of course, we have some sense of how Mr. Trump will govern. However, there are other forces and other situations that we are not aware of, and hence we do not anticipate, that may play a significant role in his choices and what he will do and what he will be even be able to do. You follow me? Well, above the government of this nation and underneath the government of this nation and governing the future of our nation and the world is the government of Christ. That's what I want us to consider this morning. Just a little bit of a this message brought to you by this sermon has been influenced by Lancelot Andrews and his Christmas Day sermon to King James back in 1606. I don't think any of us were there. We probably don't remember that sermon. But I've also gleaned some insights from Pastor John Piper. And so this morning I want to consider these two verses with the following subcategories: the setting for Isaiah's prophecy, the government of the child, and how will this child govern? That's what I want to look at this morning. So first of all, the setting for Isaiah's prophecy, the era and time in which Isaiah, these words came to Isaiah, and he wrote these words down. He lived, Isaiah lived some 700 years before Jesus. And the covenant people of God, we would call them the nation of Israel, but that covenant people of God were divided into two nations, two tribal groups, if you will. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And both were a spiritual, moral mess. Israel being the complete mess. If there was a spiritual dog's breakfast, Israel was it. And as a result of their idolatry and their decades and centuries of rebellion against God, they faced God's judgments, which he would orchestrate through other nations and kingdoms. I'll come back to that in just a minute. At this time, roughly 700 years before Christ, Assyria was the big boy in that region of the world. Today, the United States is the big boy around the world. But in the middle, what we call the Middle East, Assyria, not Syria, Assyria was the head honcho at that time. It was an empire or kingdom. It ruled over other tribal groups. And it would soon be used by the Lord to conquer the northern tribe, the 10 tribes of Israel. And that region, that geographic region, would subsequently become a mixture of nations or ethnicities as a result. So the land that the Lord had promised Abraham's descendants would, in effect, become very polluted ethnically. And the reason was, it was a judgment. It was a judgment. And the Lord used Assyria to carry out his judgment against Israel. But, as we saw last week, it would be in that very region, that very ethnically and idolatrously polluted region, what's going to come? The people walking in darkness would what? See a great light. Where? In Galilee of the Gentiles, in that area. And that's where Jesus would come, and it would be in that very geographic area where he would do most of his ministry. So, as to the southern nation, Judah, its king Ahaz, was in a political pickle, a governing goo. Sorry for the technical language there. But Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and Syria, not Assyria, but another basically tribal group called Syria, whose capital was Damascus. Does that name ring a bell? Those little nations, little kingdoms, so to speak, they wanted Ahaz and Judah to team up with them to oppose Assyria. All right? Because they wanted them to, Ahaz, king of Judah, to do that. But because he didn't, and because he wouldn't, those little nations threatened to take over Judah. Are you getting why I use the words government goo and political pickle? So Assyria is threatening all those little tribal groups, and these little tribal groups want Judah to work with them to oppose Assyria. Ahaz, the king of Judah, won't do it, and instead, even though Isaiah tells Ahaz, don't do it, and he tells him that, no, Israel and Syria, they're going to go away. They're not going to be your problem. But so Isaiah tells them that's not going to happen because both those smaller nations are not going to be around much longer. You can read about that in Isaiah 7. But Ahaz doesn't want to side with them and instead negotiates to pay tribute to Assyria. But in his negotiations, he further pollutes Judah and the temple with idolatrous practices. That's why I call it a political pickle, a governing goo, when Isaiah issues this prophecy from the Lord. It is in that unholy, convoluted mess that the Lord moves upon Isaiah to bring to Judah's attention three children. Three children. That's a strange way to talk and address a political pickle and a government goo for God's people, but that's exactly how God works. So the first child is Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. That tells the people something. What? There's going to be an exile. They're going to go into exile, and a remnant shall return. Does that happen? We happen to be studying the book of Daniel. Yes, that happens for the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. The second child that is mentioned is from Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall give birth to a child, and his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. And the third child is the one we've just read about here in Isaiah 9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So into that immoral, idolatrous, dark, political upheaval, the Lord promises a child. The Lord promises a child. Whereas Ahaz's government would only bring further judgment and the people of Judah eventually carted off to exile in Babylon, the Lord will keep a remnant of covenant keepers. He will sustain a small group of believers. Today is what we would call them, believers. Whereas Ahaz himself is indifferent to the holiness of God, and in his idolatry, in his rebellion, in his unbelief, he organizes and promotes idolatry, and thus his rule, his government, only brings God's judgment. The Lord promises a child who will be born of a virgin and will be what? God with us. And third, whereas Ahaz in his temporary governing only brings more upheaval and darkness, a child will be born who forever governs and will do so as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So, that's the setting. That's the immediate setting where these words come to the people of Judah, and specifically to Ahaz. It's like this very distinct night and day contrast. And I want us to see two truths that are bedrock realities of the Christian faith. If you take the name, the title, the identity of Christ One, Christian, if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, in my conviction, according to the scriptures, if you don't believe these two things, you probably shouldn't call yourself a Christian. You'll have to chew on this. You'll have to consider this according to the scriptures, all right? But in my convictions, if you don't believe these two things, I wouldn't consider you a Christian, for whatever that's worth. Number one is predictive prophecy. predictive prophecy. So we're reading words that were written 700 years before Christ, roughly 2,700 years from today in the past. And so this was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. Dear people, the bedrock, non-negotiable reality of the Christian faith is that the God of the universe has revealed in human language events and persons that will come to be in the future. All right? In other words, these words predict, prophesy, say, this is going to happen what? In the future. If you call yourself a Christian, that's one thing you just have to settle in your mind. I believe that's the kind of God, the God of the Bible. He's able to pull that off. He uses human language to speak of what is going to happen in the future. Let me show you two texts from the New Testament that I believe show us true Christianity is just rooted in that reality. The God of the universe uses human language to tell people of what is going to come true or happen in the future. First one is Luke 24. So to set the scene, Jesus has lived his 30-some years of his sinless life here on earth. He's been crucified. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and then for over a period of 40 days, he made his appearance to hundreds of people, and immediately after he was raised from the dead, he is walking on the road to Emmaus. People do not know that he has been raised from the dead, even though he told people that he would be. Luke 24, verse 24. So they've heard that the tomb is empty, these disciples of Jesus. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And here's Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. He is there physically, bodily with them. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What is Jesus just saying? That's just declared to these people. I was told of hundreds of years before in the Jewish scriptures. The reason you're seeing me and the reason I was put to death was explained to you and predicted, prophesied in the scriptures. Look over at verses 44 through 47. Same conversation, same dialogue. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Thus it is written. Where? In the scriptures that had preceded Jesus by hundreds of years. Another text. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to Gentiles. This is several decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel has gone forth out into the Roman Empire, and this is a record of Paul writing to a group of primarily Gentile professing believers in a city of Corinth, and they are tweaking the message of the gospel, and he says to them, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to what? The Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Jewish Scriptures that had preceded Jesus. So number one thing that I want us to see, and I want you to examine yourselves in your minds, is Christianity is irrevocably, inexplicably, detachedly, I made that word up, rooted in predictive prophecy. The God of the universe, in human language, tells people this is going to happen in the future. And it happens. Second, in Christ, you get more and better than what you think you need. This is another bedrock reality of the Christian faith. In Christ, you get more and better than what you think you need. Ahaz wanted immediate relief from the political pickle that he was tasting and the government goo he was waiting in. He wanted relief from the political pressure he was facing. But the pressure he was facing was due largely to his own unbelief. His perceived need was earthly and political. But dear people, his real need was to repent and put his trust in the God of Israel and his God's eternal promises that God would fulfill in the future. Yeah, it's a mess. We, in our disobedience and our rebellion, we've brought God's judgment upon us. Ahaz could have said that. But guess what? A child is to come who will be what? Emmanuel, God with us. A child is to be born to us. A son is to be given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Oh, praise the Lord. Ahaz had that invitation, that summons to repent and trust in that. But what Ahaz wanted is what? God to meet his needs according to how he defined them. Dear people, Christianity, Christ gives you more and better than what you think you need. Ahaz's true need was eternal salvation. Your need is eternal salvation. According to the Scriptures, it's appointed on the man once to die, and then what? The judgment. Your greatest need is not the empty checkbook today. That's a need. That's true. Your greatest need is not your aches and pains. Your greatest need is the fact that what? One day you will stand before the God of the universe and give an account. You need Christ. So Christ, in Christ, you get more and better than what you think you need. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 9 and talk about the government that will be on his shoulders. And I think if you think through that in Christ, you get more and better, you will see some of what I am talking about in this portion of the sermon. So the first question I think is a reasonable question is to ask the question, what government is on his shoulders? What government is on his shoulders. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, or will be on his shoulders. And I think it's a reasonable question to ask, what government? Back in LaGrange, Wyoming, where I grew up, I was a member of the L Club. I know you probably want to come up and shake my hand for this. I was a member and actually an officer in the L Club. We were the LaGrange Longhorns, and we had an athletic club, and we would raise funds for different things, and I was a governor of the L Club. Aren't you impressed? High school of 40 students? Is that the government that's going to be on this child's shoulders? What government? The American government? The government of the Antarctic? What government? It's a reasonable question. What principality, what dominion will be his responsibility? That's the idea of the government resting on his shoulders. He bears the weight of it. He bears the responsibility of it. Well, there are at least two clues here in these verses that reveal what dominion or government will be the responsibility of this man-child. Remember, that's who we're talking about. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And so there are two clues here. First, it will be a government, a principality, a dominion that has no boundaries or stopping point. You can see that in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of government or of peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. In that child who is born to us, in that son who is given to us, in his taking the weight of the government upon his shoulders, there will be no ceasing, no limitations, no ending of his dominion. His rule will never be stopped. It will never decrease. It will only increase. So if you're following that and thinking that through, I would hope that your mind is going, well, that's more than just the nation of Israel. If it increases, and there is no decrease, how far does that go? Because that's what it says. So this man-child, the government, will be on his shoulders. It will be his dominion, and he will be responsible for it. And it will never decrease. It will only increase it. It has no ending. And the next phrase, or another phrase down in verse 7, from then on and forevermore. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he was raised from the dead and he appeared to them and he commissions them? And he says what? All authority, before he says go, you're on the right track, Jim, but before he says go and make disciples, what does he say? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, I commission you with the freedom and the authority to go and make disciples of me. But it is based on what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Dear people, that's what Isaiah 7 says. All the government of everything that needs to be governed is on the shoulders of this man. That's what he is saying. In that child who is born to us, in that son who is given to us, there will be no ceasing, no limitations, no ending of his dominion. His rule will never be stopped. It will never decrease, only increase. I take this to mean that what is governed by this child includes the entire created realm. Every created being, every nanoparticle, every nanosecond, this man's principality is the entire created realm. So that's one clue. Second, in the latter part of verse 7 there, it says, it will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This takes us back to the promise that the Lord God had made David hundreds of years before. David was the second king of the nation of Israel. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel 7:16, quote, the Lord reveals and promises to Daniel, we call it the Davidic covenant, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David would die. His son Solomon would assume the throne of Israel. And before he died, it would get very messy because of his distraction and allowing of the worship of other gods, even though he would build the temple, it would be messy before he died. But even after Solomon, there would be many of David's descendants who would take the throne of Israel, but a good number of them were ungodly men. But there would be a traceable line of David. That's what we mean by his house. That lineage, though, would come to a culminating point. This child that is born to us, this son given to us, is from the line of David who would rule forever. Upon the birth of this son, there would be no more descendants of David to take the throne. This son of David would in the end be David's Lord. He is the end point. He is the culmination of that Davidic promise that we see in 2 Samuel. And here we see, this is the second clue. This throne of David and his kingdom would be more and better than what David or any of his descendants ruled over. David ruled over the nation of Israel. He managed to expand some territory for a season. Solomon negotiated and made all kinds of trade deals with different tribal groups around him. He gained some economic authority in that area. But to do so, he compromised the law. He compromised the worship of God. And after Solomon, the nation was quickly divided. And from the time of shortly after Solomon, the Judah and Israel would be controlled by other kings and kingdoms. But this king, this one who would be on the throne of David, he would not only be on it forever, his kingdom would increase. Third, how will this child govern? So if you stop and think a little bit about this, and I realize you are professing Christians, and many of you are Bible students, but maybe some of you are here this morning, you're not quite familiar with this. If you've got a king, someone who's going to rule over every nanosecond and nanoparticle in the universe, if he is going to rule over every person, over every individual, and his authority and his principality only increases and never decreases, I think there's a question that you should be asked. What kind of king is he? Is he good? Is he good? I'll show you in just a minute. There's a bittersweet statement made in Genesis that God keeps man from this kind of rule and authority. I'll come to it in just a minute. But dear people, stop and think through all the presidents, all the kings that you might be familiar with, all the bossy big sisters that you are familiar with. Would Would you want any one of those men or women or people that you might think, man, they are a hero to you, would you want them to rule forever? Would you want their authority to only increase and never decrease? You think about that. So how will this son, how will this child who is born, how will he govern? Well, the prophecy tells us how this man-child will govern. His name shall be called, you might put it this way, he will make a name for himself as follows. So in other words, this is not on this birth certificate, he has a wonderful counselor, mighty God. No, no. His reputation, his character is demonstrated in how he lives. He will make a name for himself as follows. Number one, he will be, in his authority, the wonderful counselor. Not a wonderful counselor, the wonderful counselor. You can see that there. If you're still there in Isaiah, if you look over at chapter 28, verse 29, chapter 28, verse 29, this also comes from Yahweh, or from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. This son who is given to us, this child who is born, he will, in the government that is on his shoulders, he will rule, he will reign, he will govern as the wonderful counselor. Now this gets a little bit, I think I need to divide this into two categories. Do you give counsel to yourself? Do you talk to yourself? I got all kinds of voices in my head. Yes, we talk to ourselves, right? Mathis, don't do that. We think and we ponder, I think I should do this. We're constantly giving ourselves counsel, advice. This son, this child who is born and given to us, dear people, his own counsel to himself is wonderful. His counsel to himself is wonderful. There's a text over in Ephesians 1. Let me read this for you. Ephesians 1 speaks of the Son who takes on human flesh, and he administrates things suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So that's a little bit confusing, but the idea here is what? His thoughts, his considerations, his decisions are never contradictory or incomplete. In contrast, there is not a child of Adam who has ever lived who has not had to be corrected. Several times in the scriptures, dear people, we are told and warned, do not deceive yourself. So those voices in your head can give you what? Unholy, bad counsel. Not so with this son who is given to us. His counsel to himself is always and only what? Wonderful. Well, who gets to determine what wonderful is? The God who is truth, the God who is knowledge, the God who is all things. He is the divine Logos. He is the one who is truly wonderful. So the contrast is our conclusions, our self-counsel, our wisdom, is distorted by sin. So here's where I wanted to show you something from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3. There was another man who was given a broad and great and wondrous rule. Male and female, he created them, Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1:28, we're told God blessed them, male and female, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and what? Rule. Rule. Well, you know the story, or I hope you do. Adam and Eve are tested by the serpent. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They rebel against what his word had told them. And as a result, they are cast from the garden, and they will experience physical death as a result, as a result of their sin. Death comes to them eventually. But over in chapter 3, we're told this, verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Do you see why I just said, asked you a minute ago, think of a king, think of some ruler, think of some president. Do you really want them, their government, their authority, to only increase and go on forever and ever and ever? God doesn't. God doesn't want that, and he makes sure it doesn't happen. Because in our convoluted, distorted, sinful souls, dear people, with the intelligence that we do have and the distortion of it due to sin, can you imagine what this world would be like if God didn't prohibit us through death? Number one, it'd be very crowded. But number two, it would only be evil continually. So Christ, this son, this child, his counsel is wonderful in that it is in his nature. All that his thoughts, his considerations, his decisions are not distorted, not defied, not defiled. They don't defy what is true. They're only wonderful. But also, his counsel to his people is wonderful. His counsel to his people is wonderful. Psalm 32:8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Well, if his own counsel to himself, if he only does all things according to the will of God that is perfect and good and righteous and true, then his counsel to us will only be good and righteous and true. And so that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Dear people, you and I live in a time where the world and the unbelieving world in its rebellion thinks it can redefine and establish what it means to be human. We've talked about this numerous, numerous times, so I'm not going to belabor it. But you and I live in a time when a person who is male can declare himself what? Anything. Anything. I've got some wonderful, wonderful news for you from the wonderful counselor. There are only two sexes, male and female. Marriage is a blessing from God. One man and one woman for life is a blessing from God. That does not change. That counsel is wonderful. It's wonderful. But you know how else it's wonderful? If you have blown it, if you in your distorted mind and understanding and desires has blown it, that wonderful counselor is also your righteousness. That wonderful counselor is the means of your forgiveness. If you repent and acknowledge the truth, the Bible says what? He is just and righteous, what? To forgive us all our sins. Why? Because Christ in his wonderful life died in the place of sinners. So his counsel to us is only and always wonderful. He is, how will he rule? How will this child govern? He will rule with wonderful counsel. He will rule as mighty God. This son who is given, this child who is born to us, is mighty God. He will rule with the power or the strength of the all-powerful God. Nothing can overpower him. Nothing can thwart him or subdue him. We spent a couple of days with our children and our youngest daughter. Allie is a believer, and Dawn and I have been noticing just some spiritual maturity in her life, and she made the comment about she's had some ups and downs in relationships and jobs and just some difficult things to think through, and she calmly and sweetly talked about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. She is seeing, wait a minute, the son who has been given to us, this child who's been born to us, he is moving all things according to the counsel of his will, and that includes what? What I'm going through right now. That becomes sweet to the believer. He is mighty God. Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Colossians 1:17, he, this God-man, this son, holds all things together. Third way he will govern as eternal Father. Here he's not talking about the Father and the Son not being distinct persons in the Godhead. Rather, he is talking about the way he governs people. This emphasizes the kind of care for his own. It's fatherlike. It's fatherlike. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and I'm sure some of you will remember this because you remember all my sermons. But John 14:18, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. Stop and think about that. What kind of relationship is he assuming he has with those grown men? I'm not going to leave you fatherless. In fact, he calls them, these grown men, these burly fishermen, he calls them what? My little children. This emphasizes the care for his own. It is fatherlike. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you fatherless. The son who is given will govern like a father who shepherds and protects and instructs and provides and disciplines his children. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. This is how he will govern. How will this child govern? As wonderful counselor, as mighty God, as eternal Father, as Prince of Peace. He will be the provider and sustainer of peace. He will be the provider of peace vertically between sinners and a holy God. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our shalom, our peace, our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He himself, this child who is born and given to us, this son who is given to us, he himself is our peacemaker with God. But he is also our sustainer of peace horizontally. Isaiah 53:5 again, by his scourging we are healed. Dear people, that is not referencing physical healing, that somehow in the blood of Christ we get in this life physical healing. If you get your leg cut off with your chainsaw, oh, I claim the blood of Christ, and boom, your leg is right back on. That's not true. I've got cancer. I claim the blood of Christ, because by his scourging, we are healed. That's not unpopular today. That's not what that poetry means in Isaiah 53. What it means is, by his death in our place and our right relationship now established by him and through him on the cross with God, we are now enabled, healed to what? Seek peace with all men. Seek peace with all men. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, and this is where we'll wind up. He is our sustainer of peace horizontally. Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles now who have come to faith in Christ. And for decades, the law, the Mosaic Covenant, had separated Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, unless they embraced the law of Moses, they couldn't be considered children of God in that earthly sense. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. God hadn't given any other people group any hope. They were without God in this world. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both, Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Paul will go on to say to these people who had been so divided ethnically, divided religiously, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He is the provider of our peace vertically. He establishes our righteousness, our right standing with God through his sinless life and his substitutionary death in our place. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our sustainer of peace horizontally. By his scourging, we are healed. We are able to seek peace and make peace with others. My last comment. As we come to this new year, are you at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that you have been given, gifted, right standing, righteous standing with the God of the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing of yourself. All of Christ. He is your peace with God. Do you have that? Do you know how you receive that? Do you know how you get that? Believe it. Receive it. belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Receive it. It's the only one that saves you, so you'll have to turn, repent from any other concept or belief or assumption. It's Christ and Christ alone who saves. But we are saved by through faith in Christ Jesus. You have peace with God right now. But the other question I have for us as we come into this new year is, will we be ambassadors of Christ? Here's Paul's words to the church in Corinth. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, establishing peace. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Christian, are you listening? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, the apostles, our ambassadors for Christ. Now Paul assumes that the believers there in Corinth should be considering being ambassadors as well. We beg you on behalf of Christ, first you be reconciled to God, because it was he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dear people, there is an extension here. If you have been forgiven of all your sins and you have peace with God, you are not only enabled, but ipso facto. It's just a reality. You're an ambassador. You're an ambassador. He is the peace we proclaim. He is the peace we proclaim. We live in an age where there is a high, high sense of, in my view, in my own consideration of things that come out of my own mouth, we pat ourselves on the back for how righteous we are in this God-forsaken nation. Praise the Lord, God has changed our lives. Praise the Lord, our lives have changed. Praise the Lord, we're on the narrow path. But your people, in the end, it's all by what? It's grace. It's grace. Do you have a gospel for those who so upset you? Or do you just pray they burn in hell? As we begin this new year, oh church, may we be mindful. We are ambassadors of peace. We proclaim reconciliation to all sinners. That's why I pray the way I pray for those who are in authority over us. They are under the wrath of God. They need to repent. But I don't pray for their damnation. And you shouldn't either. You should pray for their salvation. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we get more and better in your Son, Jesus Christ. We get eternal life. We don't get a few temporal benefits. We will sit on thrones in your kingdom. May we be ambassadors of the one who has brought us peace, reconciling us to God. May we be conscious and observant and aware we are ambassadors for Christ in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.